Something we don't see a lot of today is responsibility, taking responsibility for our actions. The following I'm going to read to you are actual words taken off of insurance claims. So these are the actual explanations for the claim. As I reach an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front of me, I struck the pedestrian. As I was coming home, I pulled into the wrong driveway and hit a tree I did not have. I was just keeping up with the cars behind me. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to run, so I ran over him. The guy was all over the road, and I had to swerve a number of times before hitting him. And lastly, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Well, we are following the events of Jesus in the book of the Gospel of Luke, and we are now looking at the events that lead up to the cross and the resurrection. And nowhere do you see Jesus ever evading his responsibility. In fact, the passage we look at today shows that Jesus is very responsible for everything that happens. But to some, Jesus' arrest here in Gethsemane and what follows, his trials, appears to be Jesus out of control, that he has lost control. In fact, they say it began way early. It was very noticeable before the Last Supper. For instance, the events just during the Last Supper, Judas, one of his own, betrayed him. Certainly, he must have lost control of one of his own that he would do such a dastardly deed. Even when Jesus reached out to him, he refused Jesus' offer of friendship and went out into the night to betray Jesus. And then at the very Last Supper, there was this huge argument between the disciples of who was the greatest. Even when Jesus cautioned Peter that he was too overconfident and that he would betray him, Peter denied that anything like that could happen, that he was willing to die for Jesus. Following the Last Supper, Jesus went to his usual place of prayer, which was the Garden of Gethsemane. And he spent an agonizing night in prayer because he knew the events that were ahead of him. He knew Judas would betray him, that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, and that he knew all of this. And he agonized in prayer. He asked his disciples to pray with him, but they couldn't fight the sleep off. About the turn of the century, there was a famous man. His name was Albert Schweitzer, not too well known today, but at the turn of the century, this man was very well known. He would be very famous today if he was alive today. He was a genius, so that makes people like you. He was a phenomenal physician. He liked all of Bach's music. He was a medical doctor. He went to Africa, founded a hospital, but he was also a theologian. And his main quest in life was to find the real Jesus. So in 1906, he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and he said he found him. No reason for anybody else to look anymore. Albert Schweitzer, he found him. He's not who everybody thought he was. In a good way, Albert Schweitzer was trying to tell us he found the real Jesus. So this is a famous paragraph out of his book. There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus. And in the knowledge that he is coming In the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the will of the world to set it moving on the last revolution, which will bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn. Then he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon its steel. That is his victory and his reign. So the essence of Albert Schweitzer's book is, never was a greater man who ever lived. Never more exemplary life than Jesus Christ, but not God. Because God would never have allowed himself to have died the way Jesus died. Things got out of control, and he lost. Still, his life serves as an example, but he's not able to save us. He couldn't even save himself. Let's look at the events of his arrest. See what conclusions we come to today, looking at the way Luke has recorded for us. And we will also refer to Mark, Matthew, and John. I'm reading from Luke chapter 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, and this is referring to Jesus speaking to his disciples in the garden of prayer, trying to get them to wake up and pray. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." That's the title of my message, and it comes directly from Luke's writing, quoting Jesus. These are Jesus' words, "When darkness reigns." Truly, this is a dark hour. But I want to show you that Jesus is in control of the events that take place all the way through his death and resurrection. But let's look at the arrest tonight, this morning. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, he asked them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." At that very moment, Jesus can look and he sees lights coming. It is a huge group. They're carrying torches. We know this from John. I'll read it to you in a moment. It's Judas leading a large troop of people to arrest Jesus. Well, how Jesus controls himself and conducts himself in both his words and deeds is extraordinary and exemplary to us, but it shows his trust in his Father. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, Luke, that's all he says about the kiss. It seems so preposterous to him that he won't go into any detail, but Matthew and Mark go into a little more detail about this kiss from Judas. Mark says, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Matthew says, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, the word for kiss in Greek is the same word for love. It means the same thing. Truly, this sign that Judas chose to betray Jesus was a devilish kiss from hell. But even as Judas greets him, and of course in Middle Eastern culture they do greet each other with kisses, but to greet him as a sign of who he is delivering to the enemy is beyond comprehension. But Jesus reaches out to him This seems to be mind-boggling and seems to say to us, can we possibly write anyone off if Jesus never wrote Judas off? In Jesus' question to Judas, he's asking him to think, what are you doing, Judas? Look at verse 48. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Ever wondered why Judas would have chosen the kiss? Was there no other way? But yet Jesus' voice is deliberate. He's not irrational. He's not filled with rage. He's even extending an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness to Judas. Of course, Judas refuses. There's something very astonishing about this group that comes to arrest Jesus. And I want to get a little help from John and a couple other individuals who have written about this. Let's go to John chapter 18, beginning at verse number 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, finding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now Max Lucado, in a book called Gentle Thunder, gives us a little help with the word detachment used for soldiers right there. He says this, first group of soldiers. The Greek word is spira. It has three possible meanings. It can signify a Roman cohort of 300 men. It can refer to a cavalry and infantry totaling 1,900 soldiers. Or it can describe a detachment known as a manipuli, known as 200. So even if we take the smallest meaning of this word detachment, it's at least 200 soldiers, not counting the temple guard that are there and all the chief priests and all the leaders. This is a large group that are coming to arrest Jesus. Just a carpenter. Quite a compliment to the power of Jesus that they need an army to come and arrest him. We know that it's Passover and it's full moon. You don't need a torch to walk around. You can find your way at Passover. Coincides with full moon, so there is complete light. But they have all of these torches. Why? Because they expect to have to look in every nook and cranny to find Jesus. But they won't have to search for him. He won't hide. He'll stand and offer himself. Because this is not a coward who is there. This is a conqueror. Listen to the conversation. I think this is one of the most intriguing conversations Jesus has anywhere. I love this conversation that John has recorded for us. He's the only one who has put this much detail into it. Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Now, it's notable that Judas and this company of over 200 people are standing there with all the light they have, plus the full moon, and they don't recognize Jesus. Judas is one of his intimate group. He doesn't even recognize him. That should say to us that recognizing Jesus is more than just the eyes, it's really a matter of the heart. But Jesus asked them, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." Three words. In the Greek, it's just two. "I am." That's all Jesus says. When he says that, there is this reaction. All 200 of these soldiers fall back. Max Lucado again. Jesus revealed himself with the words, "I am he." His voice went forth with power against the first and nearest of the enemy. Enemy's band, like a long row of dominoes. They were knocked down one after the other. Think about this for a moment. These are the best soldiers available. This is Satan's best and most thought out plan of attack. But just three small words, and they are all lying on the ground. It's actually comical. All the lanterns going down, all the torches going down. And they were knocked over before they even knew what happened to them. Jesus has to ask again to get them up on their feet. "Who are you looking for?" The power in this voice calmed the waves and sent demons fleeing. So it's not surprising when he says, I am, they all fall backwards. It doesn't matter that the devil has recruited one of his intimate group, or that he may have his best demons assigned to this, or that he himself is there. They all melt in the presence of Christ. Jesus says, I told you, I am he, verse 8. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Can you imagine? There has to be Roman centurions, maybe several of them there. And who's giving the orders here? You would think the Roman centurion would say, hey, I'm the one in charge. We arrest whoever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want. You don't give the orders, buddy, but only silence for them. And Jesus says, I am here, let these go. And no one stops. The disciples all leave. Actually, I think that's remarkable that it says, if you are looking for me, then let these go. How ironic that Jesus, the great shepherd, lets his sheep go and surrenders himself to be the lamb for the slaughter. And why did he do that? For us. The section that follows, I would really like to bear down on it because I think it exemplifies this self-control, this dependence upon God, and it highlights our lack of self-control, our impulsiveness. Unfortunately, we have to talk about Peter here, who is so impulsive, and we'll actually be talking about him next week in his denial of Christ, but Peter seems to be in the limelight a lot, and not the best light. You remember when Jesus was talking about what was ahead? They said they had two swords. These are short swords, Roman swords. They said they had two of them, and Jesus said, that's fine, don't worry about it, that's plenty. Well, at the arrest, Peter's got his sword. And when they come up, I'm looking at John chapter 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, that's dangerous, he's a fisherman, remember, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant's cutting off his ear. His name is Malchus, John says. Now, I'm sure he wasn't aiming for the ear, he's aiming for the head, but he cut the ear off. And back in Luke said, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them, this isn't a question they meant to be answered, they're striking before the question's even out. And one of them, we know who he is, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And Jesus reaches down, takes the man's ear, and puts it back on. They're about to arrest him, to take him away, to put him to death, and he has the compassion to intervene and heal the man's ear. Isn't that an incredible moment? Kent Hughes said, we should think about the stupidity of Peter here for just a moment. He says, Peter's move was pure stupidity. He was playing perfectly into the hands of the temple mob. Thanks to Peter's impulsive violence, the authorities could now claim they had received an anonymous tip that Jesus and his armed followers were preparing for some guerrilla action. And when challenged, Jesus' gang had attacked the authorities. That would be the headlines. Peter's behavior was impulsive. And impulsiveness always gets us into trouble. If we look at Jesus, we learn to be controlled. Where's that control come from? It comes from learning how to depend on God. You become impulsive when you don't know what to do, and you do it out of impulse, without thought or deliberation. Let me share a couple of verses from Proverbs, because I encourage people to read the Proverbs all year long. They have such wisdom, especially chapters 10 through 18. Right in the middle of the book is the heart of the Proverbs that will really teach you how to live. Look at Proverbs 20, chapter 20, verse 15. Gold there is, and rubies in abundance. Now, does anybody have too much gold? I haven't heard anybody say, man, I am so sick of all this gold I have in my house. I just don't know what to do with it. Or I got drawers of rubies, I just don't know how to get rid of them. So the author here is taking something and he's actually making it absurd. None of us actually know what it is to have too much gold. If you did, you could just go trade it in for some actual hard cash. I don't know if anybody here has too much gold, but the author says there's actually more gold and more rubies than there are people who know how to control their mouth. That's how rare people are who are not impulsive. Have you ever heard someone who says, well, let me tell you what I think? You've just met an impulsive person. The deliberate person isn't telling you what they think. They keep it until someone asks them, well, what do you think? And then they very quietly, deliberately deliver. It says, gold there is, rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. But that's a person who's not impulsive. What about Proverbs 15:4? The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. Now let's compare it to the impulsive tongue. What is an impulsive tongue like? But a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. People who speak without thinking, they will crush the spirit in other people. Because they don't know the impact of their words. They're not thinking about their words. Their words come out. They're like Peter pulling out the sword. Should we fight? Never waiting for an answer, cutting off the guy's ear. And Jesus said, no more of this. Put that away. But put away our sharp tongues and learn to depend on God and trust him. And let our words be rare jewels that minister to people. Jesus' answer in verse 51 is no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Even this act shows Jesus' forgiveness. Nowhere is there this resentment or this hurt. It's always present with Jesus. No wonder Peter writes, there was no guile found in his mouth. So Jesus has a question and a statement now to this group, to the soldiers, this group of several hundred who are standing there. It's an important question and an important statement, and that's what we're going to finish with today. The question is found beginning of verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now in that, I read the question, and I also read the statement. So let's focus on the statement first, the question first of all. He says, for several days, Jesus had been in the temple teaching. You remember this? They tried to get him out of there. They came to him and they said, hey, what authority do you have to be here in the temple? Just who gave you, who died and left you in charge? And remember that? There's about four of these encounters over a period of a few days. Jesus says, well, I'll be glad to answer your question. You answer mine. Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from earth? And they said, you know, we'll pass on that question. He said, well, I'll pass on yours. Would you excuse me? And he keeps on teaching. And they did this over and over and over. And each time they're embarrassed, they were sent away. Jesus says, I've been in the temple teaching. How come you never came there? You could have easily have come and arrested me in the temple. Why do you do it under the cover of darkness? Why is Jesus saying this? His question says what he is doing is they are using the cloak of night like armed robbers. Their conduct is an implicit admission that they are outside the realm of justice. His trials will be kangaroo trials. They'll actually be against Jewish law and prudence. He's undressing his captors. He's exposing their guilt. And then follows his statement in verse 53. He says, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. When darkness reigns. Now, we are about to experience some darkness tomorrow. I'm told this is a once-in-a-lifetime event supposed to happen. I actually saw a little video yesterday, put it on my Facebook page, and it's kind of interesting. At one point, we're supposed to see sunset 360 degrees all the way around us. And everybody has their glasses, I imagine, to be able to see this. And we are just one of a few states that has the opportunity to see it as we do, because most of the states can't see it the way Missouri does because it passes right over us. It's going to get dark. in the middle of the day. On the day Jesus died, it got dark, not for 2 minutes, as it will here in Missouri, for 3 hours. At noon to three, it became pitch black, and it stayed black. Now, there is no eclipse that took place. There was an eclipse, but it was no planned eclipse that was announced in the papers. It was announced by the prophets hundreds of years before. Amos said that it would get dark at midday. The hour Jesus is referring to here is 3 hours. It's 3 hours and one. It's the hour the earth became dark. It's the hour that Satan thought he won. The hour that darkness reigned, Jesus said. There's been a lot of sermons come from this. I heard one when I was years and years ago, this black preacher wrote a sermon. It was entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." So it was dark Friday, but Sunday is a-coming. So this hour of darkness, Satan does reign, and these evil men reign. Does the darkness win? These adversaries who had chosen to follow Jesus and pursue him to his death, they never allowed the light to penetrate their hearts. But are they able to extinguish the light even by killing Jesus? No. This light had been predicted. Do you remember Zechariah? Because the coming of Jesus has several events. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. And an angel from heaven called Gabriel appeared at him when he was at the altar. And the experience of meeting the angel transformed Zechariah. Later, he gave a prophecy of everything he'd experienced. And in that prophecy, this is part of it. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." Who is that? That's Jesus. "To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." No, his light was never extinguished. And Albert Schweitzer didn't find Jesus, unfortunately. He claimed to. Jesus was, his body was mangled. He was crushed. But it wasn't the end for Jesus. It wasn't the extinguishing of the light. It was God's will, God's plan. It was heaven winning over hell, God winning over Satan. When Peter preached his first sermon, he made it very clear that Jesus' life was never extinguished, that that hour of darkness was just an hour, that God reigns for all eternity. I read to you a quotation from Peter's sermon. This is the Peter we talk about next week who denied Christ after being transformed through personal encounters with Christ after his resurrection and the infilling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter's a new man. And in his first sermon, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Things didn't get out of control. Jesus didn't lose control. God didn't lose control. And Jesus' death was an accident. Peter says, no, it was all planned by the Father himself. "And you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And those people repented when Peter got through preaching. The God who fought in darkness, this Jesus who overcame this enormous battle, is the same one who can help you overcome in your darkness and overcome your battle. Whatever you're going through, whatever darkness you find around you, whatever enemy is against you, this is the one who can help you. It's Jesus, the conqueror. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures because they teach us about Jesus. They show us Jesus. He came to die on the cross. And when he is arrested and when he goes through the trials and when he is nailed to the cross, he's fulfilling the plan of the Father, the plan of the ages that was predicted by so many of your prophets. And Jesus knew those prophecies. He lived to fulfill them, something no human being could have done. But he was a human being in that he experienced all the pain, all the agony. But the battle was won in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed the prayer, Father, I don't want to become the sin that I will be obligated to become and to bear. But if this is your will, then I want it. And he accepted it, and he won the battle. Thus his control when facing his betrayer, his captors, his judges, and his executioners. How we admire, how we worship, how we adore the Christ who died for us. But let us not be like Albert Schweitzer, who only sees an example. Let us see a Savior who can save us, who can transform us, who can wash away our sins and liberate us from ourselves. If you haven't completely done that today, would you do it right now? Would you completely and totally surrender to Christ? Don't turn away like Judas did. Even Peter, don't be so self-confident in yourself that you don't recognize how much you need Jesus to help you. All we have to do is look at the impulsiveness of our words and our behaviors, and we see how much we need Jesus to guide our lives, to help us to trust in God and live confidently, yet securely in Him, not overwhelmed with worry or fretting or anxiety. Jesus did that, but He can help us to do that by completely surrendering our lives to Him. Lord, I surrender to You right now, acknowledging my own sinfulness and rebelliousness. I ask You, Lord, to please take me. Take away this rebelliousness, Lord. I surrender to You. I humble myself today. I really want to serve You and live for You because I know it's the right way. My way is the wrong way. I will reap the benefits from it, Lord. I want to live for You. I want to give You my heart and my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.